is the difference between discriminating taste and partiality? Well, we better know what the difference is because there's sin involved. And we don't want to be doing that, right? Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're going to be in James chapter 2 today, a chapter that has a heading on it that says the sin of partiality. There's partiality, and then there's preference. Is preference okay? Is partiality always sin? We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13 in James chapter 2 today, and our guest with a Cheshire cat kind of a grin over there is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer, pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Of course, you're always grinning, so I don't know if you're intrigued by the question or you're just in a good mood. It could be either one.
Or just terrified, you know. That's you know, some people, terrified. When they're terrified, they just smile from ear to ear, you know. They don't know what else to do. No, I'm not terrified. No, I always look forward to this. This is a good time. I've missed you. I think last time Roland and I did the show together, and that went well. But it's always fun coming in here and doing the show with the mighty Chuck.
Oh, yeah, right. The big build-up. You know what follows the big build-up? The big
letdown. Collapse.
Yeah.
That's right.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program. All the Advent season, the Christmas season's all done, so anything going on at Hope? Are you in a little quiet period here between now and Ash Wednesday?
Haven't hit a quiet period yet. No, it's been very busy ever since Christmas. We've had three funerals, and we've got some folks in the hospital. And, you know, in years past, the time right after Christmas, I've even taken the week off and gone out of town. I would have had to have canceled if I had that planned this year.
Really?
It's been that busy, yeah. But at Hope, Things are exciting. They're happening. We've got a day school. We've got a preschool. We've got a daycare. And we've got worship going on. The cross of Christ is held high in our community. And there's exciting things going on at Hope.
Do you have any partiality over there at Hope?
Yeah, we're partial to all of God's people.
Ah.
And we're partial to the lost, and we're concerned for their souls, and partial to His children, that those who come, we continue to nurture them.
So far, I don't think I heard anything that was wrong there, but we better test that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, You have made us Your Father. You have opened our hearts and our minds to who You are. And You have poured in the life of Your Son, making us alive in Him. Alive in Him with the forgiveness of sins. This is Your plan of salvation for the world. Your Son, who has come to take our place in sin and death, and to give us His place as Your dear children, forgiven, and heirs of eternal life. You feed us through the power of Your Word. Your Holy Spirit works through that Word to strengthen us in that new life that You've given us in Your Son. And now, through that very same Word, strengthen us through the power of Your Holy Spirit in that new life, that we may be about Christ's work in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let's read the first seven verses of James chapter 2, where James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? So, can we go ahead and build a fence around this text here and say that when it comes to partiality, what we're talking about is distinctions between economic classes. Rich people, poor people. Don't kiss up to the rich people because they got money and maybe they give you, you know, a nice offering on Sunday. And don't disrespect the poor people because they can't help your offering basket. Can we limit it to that?
No, you can't limit it to that.
It would have been a lot easier if you would have said yes.
But at the same time, you're absolutely correct. That is a great offense in the churches. It's a great offense that we're guilty of. Even before we jump into this, because let's take the very first line. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism.
You have favoritism in your translation. What word do you have?
Yeah, mine has favoritism. What does yours say?
Partiality.
Partiality, favoritism, prejudice,
bias.
When
it comes to the Cardinals and the Cubs, I'm kind of partial to the Cardinals. Is that a problem?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You have a preference there, yeah.
I do, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Is that a problem? No, that's not a problem. That's not a problem.
Good.
But I want to point out, you know, we jump right to the word favoritism, partiality here, but let's look at the audience that he's speaking to. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is key here. This is key here because this is going to be a distinction here between getting overly legalistic and perhaps even blurring the line between law and gospel. He starts off, this address is to believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second time that he mentions Jesus' name in the entire epistle, and it's going to be the only other time that he does. His audience is just that. His audience is believers. Now, as believers, we've got a responsibility in this world. We are the first to have hoped in Jesus Christ. We are the first fruits. And our calling is to do what? Is to share Christ with others. This is huge because being a child of the 60s and the 70s, as I know you were too, Chuck.
Don't let that out.
It's funny because I talk to my confirmation kids, and I ask them whether there's anything that they or the things they read or the things they look at has to do with what's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? And they all just look at me like I'm crazy, and they say, nah. And I say, well, where I came from, that was big stuff. You know, even the Beatles went off, you know, to the Maharishi, you know, to find out what is the meaning of life. And so many people would just leave house and home and job and go off to find themselves. And what is it all about? There's got to be some meaning. To a Christian, to those, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we have a specific purpose in this world. We are the first fruits of those who have been brought into that glorious forgiveness and life in Christ Jesus. And we've got the Great Commission in our hands, in our midst. Jesus himself in Matthew 28 said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching all I've taught you to observe. This is your purpose. This is your mission. This is why you still draw breath in a dying body, why you still live in a world full of hatred. God is not punishing you. He's not making you do some dirty time in order to make up for your sins and earn your way to heaven. No, that's nonsense. Jesus has paid your way to heaven. You've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. You've been washed clean in the blood of Christ. And now you got work to do. Yes, you, brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't a letter that's going to evangelize. This isn't a letter that's being written to unbelievers trying to convince them to be believers. No, this is to believers and how they're to conduct themselves and their mission and what they're to be about. And the ways of this world and our own sinful flesh lead us to draw different conclusions. And the gospel and God's ways turn things on their head regularly. Absolutely almost without fail. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts, the Lord says. So he has to instruct us even now that we've been forgiven, we've come into Christ Jesus, we have faith in him, we have eternal life. Heaven is ours by grace through faith in Jesus, and yet there's work to do, and the way that you would go about this work is completely different than the way God wants you to go about it.
You know, it's been a while since we talked about a distinction between the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. It comes up every once in a while here in the Bible study and probably needs to be defined for people who don't remember the last time we talked about it. But to keep it short, these two different approaches to truth. A theology of glory, I would define as a man-centered kind of approach, in which case, if you earn the favor of God, then you receive rewards in this temporal existence. And the theology of the cross is a Christ-centered theology that says that everything you have is a gift from God. You didn't earn any of it. Can I use that as maybe an oversimplification?
Sure, okay. Sure.
So my question is this. Given the fact that, we just studied the Gospel of John here in the past year. We had a chance to talk about this distinction between these two theological approaches on a number of occasions. And what we, I think, discovered in spades in the Gospel of John was that the theology of glory was very well entrenched in Jesus' day, that he was confronting it on a regular basis, and it was actually present almost to completion in his disciples, which is why they spent a lot of time not understanding what he was trying to tell them. What the disciples and the people of the first century knew, when they looked at a Pharisee with all of his magnificent garb and robes and position and high places, you know, at the banquets and all of that stuff.
And his continuous work.
Exactly.
Of righteousness in this
world. They
knew
one thing. That guy is in God's favor.
He's going to heaven.
Just look at him.
That's right.
And this poor loser down here, this leper or this lame man, now that is somebody who is not enjoying God's favor. All you got to do is look at him. So is that what is driving this dynamic in James chapter 2? If you have a theology of glory, then aren't you just going to say, when the rich man walks into your assembly,
That's
there
right.
is somebody that God favors. We got to buddy up to him.
Yep. You know, and not only that, not only does God favor him and God has cursed the poor man, which is completely false. And we saw that in chapter 1. In fact, James turns it all on its ear again, upside down, saying that the poor man is blessed by God and the rich man carries a burden. Who would look at it that way? But at the same time, when we see rich people come in, what we not only think that they're blessed, but we think they're going to be a blessing to us.
Oh, yes, we do.
Ha ha ha! Let's, as you said earlier, let's play up to them. Let's suck up to them.
Call that a resource.
Yeah, yeah. You know, and then we may even look at the poor as tapping those resources, being a burden to the congregation. And James is saying here, no, do not play favorites. Do not favor the rich over the poor. Do not oppress the poor and make special welcome for the rich. What is it pointing us toward? It's pointing us toward, as you say, the theology of glory, or let's show where the rubber meets the road with this attitude. That we're going to make this mission work by drawing in people with money, and that money's going to power this mission, this church. The gospel will move, and we'll be able to disseminate the gospel even more widely if we get more rich people in here. And the Lord says, that's nonsense. I finance this operation. I go back to Matthew 28. The resurrected Christ, in giving his great commission to the church to go and make disciples of all nations through baptizing and teaching, he prefaced it by saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching. All authority, he's in charge of it all. He's in charge of whether your church and your school lives or dies. You know, we've seen that at Hope. We like many churches, are always struggling with financial difficulties. Every year, the real number crunchers and financial people in our congregation just pull their hair out and scream because we pass these budgets that are impossible to meet. Absolutely impossible, even if you anticipate the greatest of income coming in, will never make it. And yet at the end of the year, we end in the black. Is it because our congregation gave so much more to make it up? Well, we've got a great giving congregation that gives generously of their time and their talents and their treasures to the work of the Lord. But it still isn't enough. Every year, the Lord blesses the mission at Hope Lutheran Church and School in different ways every year to keep it going. It is not floating because we're so clever or that we have cultivated so many rich people to come in. But when you feed his poor, you educate his children, and you trust the Lord, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Don't be out there playing a different game. Don't be out there catering. Now, this really plays into something that is a personal thorn to me. And it's something that not only our own church body at large, but many church bodies fall victim to. It's playing this favoritism. There are so many churches that close in poor neighborhoods that when a neighborhood is affluent, when it's middle class, and the members can come and they can support it, well, that's okay. But as soon as the members are no longer able to financially support it because they're poor, what happens? We close our doors and we move to the suburbs and we start up a church in an area where the people are affluent enough to support it. Is that the way Jesus wants us to operate? Is that not showing favoritism to those who are more wealthy and saying that the gospel itself, that the word of God is only going to be made available to those who can afford to keep the building open? Or should we be supporting inner city churches and keeping alive churches in areas where the poverty level is rising in order to keep that gospel alive? Or are we showing favoritism only to those?
What's the answer to your questions?
This is an indictment against most Christian churches. Most Christian churches. This is an indictment that we close our doors when the members who come there are too poor to support the building.
Let's take a quick call here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
What a good lesson. Because of verse 10, I'm wondering if we're talking about the outward clothing. For he ends up by saying, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He could be talking about the robes. You know, people come in and you might judge one as being more holy than another, one living a better life than another. And I think we're talking about the poverty that Jesus addressed in the Beatitudes. We can only enter into the kingdom of God through destitution, where, we have nowhere else to turn, nothing else to lose, and all we have are questions. And, only when we're out of solutions and human resources can we finally trust Christ.
All right, let's talk about that.
Thanks
for the call. And put that in the context of this question, Pastor Ostermeyer. I asked you if we could confine this to just economic realities between classes of people, and you said no. Can we confine this showing or this making distinctions, partiality, favoritism, to the business of people? You may have a preference for Ford. I may have a preference for Chevy. Does that come into play here? Those are just things. You may have a preference for this hymnal. Somebody else may have a preference for that hymnal. Those are just things. Can we remove those inanimate things and confine this just to different, making distinctions among people?
I'm not quite sure I understand where you're going with that, but should we get caught up in preferences about hymnals and these sorts of things and let it divide the body of Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. If that's where you're going with that. I think what Linda was saying about the impoverished not only being economic, but also of spirit. Yeah, blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, I can't help but tie back into chapter 1 when it's talking about the burden that rich people have and the blessing of those that are impoverished. We can look at it financially, certainly. And there's definitely there that we can see that those who have less in this world, perhaps, and this is not a across-the-board indictment to somebody who has wealth, but those who have less may spend their time on their knees more day by day, calling upon the Lord to bless them and enrich them. I gave even the example of our congregation, that certainly from year to year, it's by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Well, if we had a big fat bank account, would we do as much praying that the Lord would help us? Maybe not. And this is perhaps the burden that's being discussed. But also, you know, when you're talking about the Pharisees and you're talking about the wealth that we may presume within our own self, a self-righteousness, the theology of glory, that somehow I've got it all banked. And we may feel wealthy in our own regard. We may look at others and think that either myself or this guy, he's a holy and righteous guy and he's got it all together. And as a result, those who are publicly and apparently and more blatantly involved in and in the grips of sin, we may look down upon them. We may steer away from them. A good example of that is the indictment against so many churches when it comes to homosexuals. Oh, homosexuals, no, we don't want them in our church. They're sinners. Yeah, they're sinners. But Christ came to die for sinners. Do we turn our backs on those who have sins that we particularly find to be offensive, as if there's that they're unforgivable? Partiality. Are we partial toward some sins and not toward others?
Let's talk about it on the other side of the break. We'll finish reading the text assignment today, including the verse that Linda brought up. And I'll try to make my question better on the other side of the break. I guess it wasn't very good. I get a C. We'll be right back.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Nearly one-third of prescription medicines have a plant-derived ingredient, yet only a small fraction of the more than 250,000 known plant species have been evaluated with modern methods for pharmaceutical use. See Dr. Rainer Bussman of the Missouri Botanical Garden discuss medicinal plants at the Science Cafe, Thursday, January 15th, 2009, at 7 p.m. inside Herbie's Restaurant, 405 North Euclid in St. Louis. For details online, see mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The old Christmas carol, The 12 Days of Christmas, has much to teach us about the basic teachings of the Christian faith as we celebrated it in what most folks acknowledge to be the greatest feast day just a couple of weeks ago. If you'll remember, there was a Christmas day when the true love of the singer gave the gifts of 10 lords a-leaping. To put this in 21st century language, here were 10 well-dressed young men who came to dance at the young lady's parlor. We assume, of course, that there was a musical ensemble accompanying these young men, so this dancing would be dignified. The legend is that these 10 lords were symbols for the Bible's 10 commandments. Most of us have heard about the commandments, just as most who work in the healthcare field have heard about the Hippocratic Oath. In both cases, few could recite the foundational documents from memory. This doesn't sound like a new dilemma. St. Luke tells us about a rich young man who came to Jesus asking the Savior, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus proceeded to quote several of the 10 commandments, to which the young man replied, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. We can fool ourselves into thinking that we are better than others because of our sincerity. We may be able to fool ourselves, but we can't fool Jesus. The Ten Commandments are meant to keep us honest, and when they do, it's as beautiful a thing to behold as 10 lords a-leaping. Lord, this day we pray that we might dedicate ourselves to seeing us as you and others see us. Teach us then, dear Lord, that none of this causes us to be any less your children. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who wants us to call you Father. Amen.
Missed this announcement, but on November 19, 2008, the Roman Catholic Pope Benedict XVI said that Martin Luther's doctrine on justification is correct. Now, don't hold your breath waiting for the Pope to become a Lutheran pastor, but on the next broadcast, we will examine how the Pope could make such a statement.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you so much for being with us here today. We're in James chapter 2. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer is here from Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne. Let me read the rest of the text assigned for today, and then we'll continue in our conversation. James says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, that is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." There's more here than we have time to talk about. But let me just see if I can wrap up the question on preference. And the thing I'm trying to address is this. In the first century, pretty much you had a few rich people, a few privileged people, and everybody else. And they were in various states of poverty, disease, dysfunction, trouble, whatever. I'm sure you had some merchants that were doing a little bit better than others, things like that. But it's a two-class society. And the one thing you can't do is go into the marketplace and be confronted, like in America, with so many choices that you really have to perfect your ability to express your preference on clothes and food and all these things, recreation. They didn't have that when James chapter 2 was written, not like we have it now. And the one thing that makes us a little bit different maybe than the people who to whom this was written in the first century is that, particularly in this country, we have really elevated and perfected the art of preference. We pride ourselves in making the most infinitesimal distinctions between this thing, or that person and that person. We're doing that all the time. And if it's true that if you show partiality, you are committing sin, we may be up to our eyeballs in it.
Well, you know, when you're showing partiality or you're showing a preference, which cell phone company you're going to go with, what's your cell phone going to be, which car are you going to drive, are you going to have cornflakes or corn pops for breakfast, you're going to eat oatmeal, are you going to wear blue socks or red socks, you're going to wear a brown tie today or you're going to wear no tie at all. We've got choices all the way across the board.
Yeah, we do.
Yes, and to show a preference for one thing or another, is that sinful? No. But as you said, when that preference moves into people, and because we are so used to having preferences all the way across the board, when we look at our congregations and we look at our at who we're going to serve and who we're going to help, and we start deciding, well, we prefer these people or those people. Is it sin? Well, it says it can be sin here. Don't show favoritism. It's specifically saying don't show favoritism to the rich. But in a congregation, does it need to be discerning? Does it need to focus its mission? Certainly, with whatever gifts that it has, whatever area it's in, who the people are that it needs to serve. But within that, can we be sinful in our preferences? Yes. Do we need to set preferences? Certainly. But we need to be very careful as to how we're doing it. What are our decisions? What are our parameters? Here it's showing the blatant one. You're choosing the rich person over the poor. This is where, if our sinful hearts rule, we're going to sin. We're going to, in a theology of glory, in a reward-based system, we're going to look for the members and the people that are going to that we're going to have the greatest success with. We're going to look for those that are going to augment our ministry, that are going to be the best new members that we can bring in. We're going to be showing preferences in that way, and we've got to be very careful that these preferences that we're showing are not sinful. Now, we could be so terrified. We could be so terrified that we're going to make some decision in ministry, make some decision in a congregation that's going to show a sinful favoritism and an exclusion of someone else, that we do nothing. Once again, this is where Luther, in his much maligned and misinterpreted line, said, sin boldly. Are we going to show sinful favoritism? It's going to happen. But as I think where Linda was going with this and pointing out, and what I said at the very beginning, we who are alive as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ confess our sin. We come before our Savior each and every day confessing that sin, and then we turn around and we go into ministry guided here with a warning not to show favoritism, not to show a sinful preference, but to pursue ministry by meeting the needs of those that the Lord has placed in our midst.
I just believe that we are so well trained by the world in this fabulously wealthy country, with all due respect to some people who are impoverished in this country, I know that's true, but we are a wealthy people. We are so well trained in the art of preference that I don't think we can help from carrying that over into people.
Unless we do absolutely nothing at all. And that's why I said, Luther said, sin boldly. Get out there. Get out there and do ministry. Get out there and make disciples of all nations. Watch out for the sin of favoritism. It's going to infect you. It's going to be on your heart. It's going to be on your mind. Be careful. Do not favor the rich over the poor. Do not favor the more righteous over the less righteous in your eyes. Go and make disciples of all nations and guard against the sin of favoritism. But if you guard too much, you'll do nothing, which is an even worse sin because you're not carrying out the Great Commission. This is God's people. Guard against this. Be aware of it. It's going to be part of your thinking. It's going to come from your sinful heart. But do not show favoritism. Do not exclude those who look like they're too much work. Do not exclude those who look like they might need too much. And do not show favoritism to those that you think are going to somehow augment this mission. Remember, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me, Jesus said. I am in charge of empowering. I'm in charge of supplying. I'm in charge of the mission and its success.
So there was a time in the gospel account where somebody approached Jesus and said something about which of the laws is the greatest. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind.
And your neighbor
and then he
yourself.
Says, and the second is like it. But it was the second. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, James describes as the royal law, according to Scripture. He seems to be giving it a very high place. Is he right to do that?
Well, Christ is our King. We've been brought into his life and we're called to be about his work. Once again, I have to make the distinction. This is being written not to unbelievers, but to believers who are forgiven and alive in the life of Christ, their King. And what is his mission? Go and love your neighbor as yourself. There he's raised it up. You have been loved by Christ. You are alive in the forgiveness of sins. You are washed clean in the blood of your Savior. You are preserved in that forgiveness and that eternal life. You're heirs of eternal life. Now go. And what is? You love your neighbor as yourself. You share that Savior. You sacrifice yourself. You take up your cross and follow him. You suffer for the sake of that gospel. Why? To present yourself as a servant to your neighbor. Serve your neighbor by serving up Jesus to him, showing no favoritism, not distinguishing between one or the other, but going out there and making yourself a servant, putting your neighbor first. That's the call. That is, at this point, that's what's going to drive this mission, that the need of your neighbor supersedes your own need, because the need of your neighbor is Christ above all. It's going to make an eternal difference in their lives. You already have that eternal difference. You've been left here to make that eternal difference in the lives of others.
Pastor friend once told me that he went to his father's deathbed, and in that most poignant of moments, as he was having what would be the last words with his own dad, his father said, "Son," I'm not making this up. I know a pastor who told me this story. "Son, I'm just not sure I've done enough." And the pastor in this case, was grieved on two levels because he's a pastor and he had understood that that was a works kind of an answer. And it was his own father. And so he was able to give him the gospel again there on his deathbed and reassure him, as you can imagine he did. But if that can happen, if a scenario like that can happen, then that can happen for any of us. As a matter of fact, as you well know, there are a lot of people who are expecting to go and make their appearance before God on that last great day and got their fingers crossed that their good works are going to outweigh their bad works, and that's going to get them in. And they count themselves among the brothers that you have referred to in James chapter 2. James seems to suggest here that when Charles William Rathard is called before the judge and the first commandment is read, "Without faith and without Christ, I will hear guilty." When the second commandment is read, "I will hear guilty." When the third commandment and the fourth and all ten of them are read, I will hear guilty, guilty, guilty. And I might say, well, now, wait a minute. I didn't break all of those commandments. I did some things right. But James doesn't seem to leave much room for that. If you're a person who is sort of counting on your good works to outweigh your bad works, this is really bad news. And I think maybe I'd rather study a different book. Can you help me out?
Well, you even go to another book and you're going to run across the same thing. The book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul writes it again in Galatians 3, verse 10. Quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.
But you know,
and James says the same thing here. You break one commandment, you broke them all. It's like setting up dominoes.
The person who's counting on the good to outweigh the bad.
That's an invention of their own mind.
I know, but that's what we do.
Yeah.
I mean, we just here's what we say. We look at that and we go, what? Well, that can't be right. And then we go back to our good versus outweighs the bad kind mm-hmm. of thing.
Psalm 14 says, all, not some, not most, all have turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Scripture continues to pound this away. Isaiah 64, all of us, not some, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. This is the continuously through Scripture. It has to do with the law. None of us keep the law. As I said, James just said it. You break one point of the law, you've broken it all. Example. Oh, we've got some just great, you know, pastor in the community that takes in poor people and runs a mission and walks around in shabby clothes, and he's always got homeless people living in his living room, and he's just been an icon in the community. Well, he's about 75 years old, and his wife comes in and tells him something, like she's been having an affair for 10 years or something, and he shoots her. And he goes before the judge, and the judge says, well, you know, 75 years of just ideal community service and love to your fellow man, what's one infraction? Go on home. Nonsense. You're expected to keep the law. You're expected to be good. You're expected not to be a lawbreaker. You don't get pulled over and get a citation award for doing the speed limit. You get pulled over when you break the speed limit. Lawbreakers, whether it's one point or whether it's many points. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect. Just as my Father in heaven is perfect, there's the bar, which is why all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is in his substitutionary atonement, where he came and took all of our sins upon himself and went to the cross and paid their price, canceling the warrant that's out for all of us. And he gave us his perfect life, lived from beginning to end. So Chuck, on that day of judgment, when they read the report, there will be no infractions, every commandment kept perfectly. And you'll say, well, how could that be? I didn't. Because Jesus did.
Well, this even gets worse.
He gave you his life
because
and his record.
If it were possible, if I'm reading this correctly, if it were possible for me to be summoned before the Lord on that great day, and Gabriel or Michael or somebody reads the first commandment, and the Lord says, innocent. The second commandment of the Lord says, innocent. And the third commandment, the Lord says, innocent. All because I've lived so well. And then we get to the tenth commandment, and Gabriel says, well, it turns out that back in 1973, Chuck actually coveted something of his neighbor's. Guilty. Depart from me into everlasting condemnation. Because James says, whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in just one point, is accountable for all of it. Now, that's not very fair.
Well, there is but one law, and you brought it up already. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and the sum and substance, and your neighbor is yourself. But even if you just take the first part of that, or if you just take the first commandment, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you just keep that commandment, you've kept all the other ones, because you have put God and his word and his will first in your life.
Oh, well, this is easier than I thought.
All the rest of them, if you keep just that one, you will have kept all the rest of them. But we can't keep that one. We cannot keep that one. We can, each and every time we put ourselves ahead of God and His Word, we put our will ahead of His, we put our wants and our needs ahead of our neighbors. It goes on and on and on. Any human being, and every human being, when all 10 commandments are read, it's going to be guilty, guilty, guilty all the way down the line. Our hope is in Jesus. And you were talking about being on a deathbed. We are wired for work righteousness. We are wired for a theology of glory, a reward system. And we think we're doing pretty good, and then it may get close to our death, or we're ill, or we've been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and then we start to worry whether we've been good enough. What nonsense. Never at any point in our lives, whether we were Adolf Hitler or whether we were Mother Teresa, were we ever good enough? Be ye therefore perfect. All of your hope must be in Jesus.
I don't know.
His life, His death, His gift to you is the perfect life you need to get into heaven. You have never on any day produced perfect obedience to God.
I don't know a single person, and neither do you, I'm quite confident, that would look you in the eye and say, I have never sinned. I have lived a perfect life. I have not failed in any way. Not one person that we know would make such a
claim. Oh, I've met people that say that.
That
say they're not sinners. And
that say they have never sinned, that from the time they drew their first breath until now, they have never sinned.
No, I guess, yeah. If you press the point, you know, they say, well, yeah, but, you know, nothing real big, you know, nothing that's too bad, you
know.
Yeah,
but they're not
going
to say, I am perfect. Nobody that I know would say, I have lived a perfect life,
but,
and I'm perfect.
But then they're going to say, but, you know, God doesn't expect.
Well, I know what they're going to say after
God
that.
God doesn't expect me to be perfect. Come on, after all, He's a reasonable guy, you know.
But if one of those persons is listening to us today, who is counting on the good work side of the scale to go down as opposed to the bad work side, having heard what we've said here today, thanks to you, Pastor, it may be true that they are cut to the heart. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached something very similar along those lines. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and that prompted a response. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, that's who we're talking to here in James 2, remember? Brothers.
Mm-hmm.
Brothers, what shall we do? So if you've penetrated some fine brother's theology of glory here this morning, and you have revealed to him through God's word that counting on his good works to prevail over his bad works is a really bad way to go.
It guarantees hell.
What then shall we do?
The same answer that Peter gave there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
But this person already thinks that they're doing that.
Well, their trust needs to be in his life. You know, I say this all the time. If it was only the forgiveness of sins that you needed, I don't want to sound like a heretic here, but Jesus was born into this world and lived a complete human life from beginning to end because you're going to be judged for one. He did that. Then he took your complete human life full of sin upon himself and went to the cross, paid its price in full, went into the grave, taking the condemnation, and gave you victory. And he's given his entire life from beginning to end to you. You have a perfect human life, and it's not the one you lived, it's the one Jesus lived. Believe in him, trust in him, bank on him. For it's by grace through faith you've been saved. Faith that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, the gift of God, is Jesus. And the salvation that is contained within him, the perfect life, the full payment for your sins, warrant removed, clothed in his righteousness. That's grace. This chapter speaks of the word mercy. And there's a great example of mercy. We rely on God's mercy. Napoleon, there was a woman that came to Napoleon whose son had been convicted of a heinous crime, and he was sentenced to death. And the mother came before Napoleon and begged that Napoleon would have mercy on her son. And Napoleon said, He doesn't deserve mercy. And the mother said, if it was what he deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. And Napoleon was so struck by the wisdom of this mother, he said, you're right. Therefore, I will show mercy. And canceled the death sentence on her son. Mercy is getting what we don't deserve. Favor that we certainly don't have coming. God's mercy is shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's received by faith. And faith is not the working of our mind. Faith is the working of the Holy Spirit to apprehend and to take hold. God gives us faith. God gives us faith that we may receive the gift of His Son. And in so doing, belief is the evidence. Trusting is the evidence. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the evidence. We are saved. We are saved. It is Christ in Him alone, God's plan of salvation for all of mankind.
And if you preach it, brother, and you say grace alone, and I say amen, and you say faith alone, and I say amen, and you say Christ alone, and I say amen, but on my deathbed, I'm wondering, have I done enough? I guess that's possible even for the father who raises a son to be a pastor.
It's even possible for this pastor who preaches this gospel like that, which is why there's a hymn called Abide With Me, and the very last verse is my deathbed verse, and I hope that someone will remember this. I say it all the time. And the last verse is, hold now thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks as earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Be there at the side of loved ones who are dying, holding the cross of Jesus, reminding them it wasn't their life, it was His that's going to get them into heaven. And looking at that cross, a crucifix preferably, to see that the death of their Savior preceded their own death and took death out of their path that they need not fear it any longer. Hold the cross of Jesus before their eyes. And I pray that on my last day, and on yours too, that someone will hold the cross of Jesus before your closing eyes, reminding you of the reason you have for confidence and hope. It's your Savior who went ahead of you and lived that perfect life you need to get into heaven and took your sinful life to a cross and put it to death, seeing to it that the indictment against you, the warrant that's out for your arrest and your conviction and your execution has been canceled.
Amen. Pastor Bruce Osborne is next. Thank you very much. Pastor Tim Ostermeyer.
My pleasure.